culture, it's not uncommon to see various pundits online talking about how they had predicted this. They knew this would come, and they have mathematical formulas that figure these things out, or they could see the writing on the walls in so many ways. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not, but that would be the case in our passage today in Mark. Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. Now, we understand that Jesus is the Son of God. He had special knowledge the rest of us don't have. But it's possible that his disciples could have also predicted that had they had good teaching growing up, because they had the scriptures. And one of the things we're going to look at today is Jesus is going to Jerusalem, how Jesus is predicting the fulfillment of these wonderful Old Testament texts that speak of a suffering servant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that he would bless us through the preaching of God's word this morning. Father, in faith, we turn to you. We thank you so much for your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Lord, it is such a source of great joy and conviction for us. And for the Christian, conviction is joy. For it is our great and longing desire to please you. So we pray, God, that you would show us yourself in a special way this morning, God, as we join in this caravan going to Jerusalem that's going to end in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you would place us there and that we would be a faithful disciple following in the train of our Christ as he goes to Jerusalem. Please bless us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please do turn to Mark chapter 10. And for those of you who are left for college for Christmas break and have come back, you're not too far behind because we stopped and preached a series of Christmas in the Old Testament during Advent season. So we're picking back up here on Mark chapter 10. We're looking just at two verses today, verses 32 through 34. I will read those verses in their entirety, and then we'll just kind of look at two different breakdowns of those verses, and you might find it helpful to look at your home group helps, which has an outline for you there this morning. God says, Mark writes, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. If we see here, first of all, in verse 32, that they are on the way to Jerusalem. And to kind of give you the geographic marker here. They're in Perea. They're near Jericho down, and the Jericho is down towards the Jordan River, down towards the Dead Sea. It's only 20 miles away from Jerusalem, but Jerusalem is uphill. It's 3,500 feet higher in elevation than there at Jericho, so they are literally going up to Jerusalem. And notice this, Jesus was walking ahead of them. There is a determination here. Perhaps even at this point, an unspoken determination. And there's something about Jesus' countenance that is causing a concern of him. He is just walking faster. He's kind of leading them as they are going towards Jerusalem. Now, remember what's going to happen in Jerusalem and what he says is going to happen in Jerusalem. He's going to die a torturous death. He's going to be betrayed. Now, would you be quickening your pace and moving ahead of everybody else if you knew that was going to happen to you? I was thinking about this, we had an old Westie, some of y'all remember, named Knox, and Knox hated baths. He hated baths. He hated going to what we call the spa, and he'd have to go get a trim all the time, though, because Westies tend to not shed. They have to be trimmed, and I would take him. He'd be all excited about being in the car. I would take him, bring him out to the spa. He'd realize where we're going, and it was like dragging wild bulls to get him to go into the spa because he knew what was ahead of them. Well, what if what was ahead of you was a torturous death? And yet, because that death meant your salvation, Jesus is heading forward. He is moving ahead, and the others are following him. In a sense, this is a definition of a disciple, isn't it? you're following behind Jesus. Jesus is ahead, he's moving forward, and you're faithfully going behind him. You are following him on the road. You're not quite sure what's ahead, but it doesn't matter in some ways. There's just this full-bodied belief in his wisdom and his goodness that causes you to want to follow him, even though what's ahead might be kind of frightening in many ways. To follow him through the trials and temptations of life with no explaining on his part and no complaining on your part is your duty as a disciple. And that's where you're going to get your joy. You just trust him and you trust what's going on in him. And the fact is this, if you follow Jesus to the Jerusalem of this world, you will be following him in the new Jerusalem that's in the next world, where there is eternal joy and bliss. It's worth following Jesus. But notice this, they were afraid. It says they were amazed, and those who were followed were fearful. Again, he hasn't said anything at this point in time. If they're fearful now, wait till he tells them what's going to happen. But they can just see there's a sternness in his countenance, and that he's moving forward. Now, here's the strange thing about this. These followers, if they be pious Jews, they would have made this trip a number of times. They would have gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, the greatest of all events, but it was expected of Jewish males to take a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at least three times a year. And they loved this. The Passover was sort of like their New Year's and Christmas and Easter and a family reunion and a high school reunion all wrapped up in one. They'll have the opportunity to see friends and family they haven't seen in several months. And it's a big celebration, and the population swells in Jerusalem. So this is a time of joy, and they're singing on the road and this kind of thing. But that's not the mood here, is it? There's something different about this trip. There's a sobriety that you could almost feel here amongst this group, because Jesus was resolved to move forward. He's like that fulfillment of the passage in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I cannot be ashamed. You know, that might be a good prayer for us as we seek about the struggles, the trials, the tribulations of life, and the difficulties we have, and sometimes our lukewarm obedience and our lukewarm zeal for the things of God, just to set our face like flint in obedience of the Lord. Make that your highest calling, your determination, no matter how big or how little that might look in your daily life. But of course, Jesus is always the teacher. He pulls, takes the 12 aside and begins to teach them. He's always teaching them. He's always devoting themselves. But he's also teaching by example, isn't he? He's leading the way here in so many ways. Now, what Jesus has done is he has found these 12, and of course, there's a larger group as well. But, you know, we like the term because it's easy to remember. It's not exactly complimentary, but we like the term fat people here at Christ Reformed Church. Jesus had found some fat people to follow him, faithful, available, and teachable. And that's what you're looking for. You're not looking for somebody who doesn't need a teaching because they've already passed or whatever. You're looking for somebody who's willing to commit, faithful, available, and teachable. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's pouring his life into fat people here. But those fat people have to, in turn, find other fat people to follow them. I'm kind of killing the illustration with the fat thing, all right? But it makes sense. You'll remember it, right? Faithful, available, teachable. This is part of the principle, because it's not enough just to follow him. We need to bring others along with us. We're one generation from the closing of this church and every church if we don't pass it on to the next generation. That's why I'm so enthusiastic. Well, we're so enthusiastic about our college ministry here. We had a man stand up today who's going to be ordained at the sacred office of deacon in 2 weeks from now, who is a result of the college ministry. He married one of the early college students that we had coming to our church and is continuing with that ministry. He's actually teaching at Anderson University. He's a fat man, and he's bringing along other fat men and women with him. Folks, every one of us have that responsibility. I don't care if you've been a Christian for one day. Find somebody who's been a Christian for 3 hours and bring them along. And we had a wonderful testimony of that this morning. But he is fulfilling, again, Isaiah chapter 50. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen to them. And it's so interesting. Jesus teaches hard things at times, right? So often we feel like we have to kind of sell the point or soft pedal things. He looks around. He sees the graveness on their faces, that they're worried and fearful of the thing. And what does he tell them? By the way, I'm going to be killed on the road up here. He doesn't say, don't worry about anything. Life's going to be just beautiful. This is your best life now. He tells you, it's really going to get difficult. And they remember this conversation. This is in all three of the synoptic gospels here. But again, the point is he's passing on to them, and they're going to pass it on to us. Peter learned this lesson, told it to Mark. Mark is writing it, and 2,000 years later, we're doing this. One of the wonderful illustrations, I've used it before, but it really makes sense, especially if you've actually had opportunity to go to Israel and see this. There's two great bodies of water, right? You know, you have the Sea of Galilee, which people are still catching fish in the Sea of Galilee today. During Jesus' time, they were exporting fish from the Sea of Galilee as far as Egypt. It was such a fertile lake, so full of life. And it flows out, and the Jordan River flows and flows downhill to the lowest part of the earth, which is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, if you drink an ounce of that water, you will be dead. Your kidneys will shut down. They warn you not to let any of it get into your eyes, otherwise it could cause you to be blind. It is so contaminated with minerals and with salt, you can't sink. You float on top of the water, okay? What's the difference? They all start from water from Mount Hermon and springs to the north. It all starts at the same place. The difference is Galilee lets the water that comes into them flow back out. The Dead Sea retains it. Y'all, one of the reasons why the church is in such a mess in America today is that we've got a bunch of Dead Sea Christians. And you can be a true born-again Christian and be a Dead Sea Christian. You just take, 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 and take, but you don't give out. You don't give out. We've got to be Galilee Christians. We've got to take that water, we got to create life in it, and we got to pour it on to the next person. And I think even as they're making this journey from towards the Dead Sea up towards Jerusalem, it's a good illustration for us to keep in mind. Now we see here what happened in Jerusalem, and again, there's three occasions in the Synoptic Gospels where Jesus talks about his upcoming death, and they get more specific as they go, but this one is very specific. There are details involved with this one that you don't see in some of the other ones. So he is, and of course, I think if they were afraid before, they're going to be really afraid now. He says, behold, we're going to go to Jerusalem. Notice this, we. Whatever I suffer, you're following along with me. You're going to be associated with that suffering. That's what we sign up for when we become a Christian, for the good and for the difficult. He said, calls himself the Son of Man. You know, this is interesting. We think of, we rarely call Jesus the Son of Man. We call him the Son of God, right? Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But this was his favorite designation for himself. Over 81 times he refers to himself as the Son of Man. And every time I see it, I think of that wonderful passage in Daniel chapter 7 where he gets that term. I kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Daniel wrote that over 500 years before Christ. But the majesty of that, that's why he's going to Jerusalem to fulfill this. But the peoples of the earth can't follow him until he dies and rises from the dead. There's five aspects here of what he says is going to happen in Jerusalem. First of all, he is going to be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, okay? So he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be delivered over to them. We might want to recall Psalm number 41 in verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Literally, Jesus and Judas were sharing the same bread. Zechariah 11. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the potter in the house of the Lord. And of course, Judas takes the 30 shekels of silver, throws it into the house of the Lord. They take it and buy potter's field. He says they will condemn him to death. This is in fulfillment of Isaiah 52:13-15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. His blood will sprinkle many nations. His blood will make people clean, ceremonially clean. He has to be condemned to death, be able to produce that blood of the atonement. They will hand him over the Gentiles. This is one of the more significant ones. And this is lost on us because we're Gentiles, I guess. But they were Gentiles to a young Jewish kid was the boogeyman. That was those other people. They weren't the called of God. Abraham wasn't a Gentile, and the Gentiles did all kinds of unclean things, and they had all these unclean sacrifices, and they worshipped idols and things like that. So to be handed over to them would be terrorizing. But even significantly, if you go back and you read Leviticus and you remember the Day of Atonement, where ceremonially the priest lays the sins of the people upon a goat, the scapegoat, and the goat is chased off into the wilderness, into the outer darkness, into the place of the Gentiles and the things that are unclean, taking the sins of the people away. And you have a connection here to Jesus. And it's interesting, he has to be delivered over to the Gentiles because for him to be killed in the way the Gentiles kill people. Now, crucifixion probably started maybe with the Persians, end up being picked up and perfected with the Romans, but it was unknown during the time of David. And yet David writes in Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. Only Gentiles would do that. So Jesus has to be handed over to the Gentiles. It's interesting, though, even with that, there's such a wonderful connection here with Gentiles for salvation as well. You remember, after the Gentiles, the very Gentiles that pierced his hands and his feet, hung him on a cross, made everybody to look up at him and scorn, that centurion says this in Mark chapter 15, which we'll get to. When the centurion who was standing in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Just moments after Jesus' death, this man becomes the first evangelist of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So while the Gentiles killed him, the Gentiles will also be those who are saved by him. And then fourth, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. You know, we often think about the death part of the cross, but the humiliation part was part of the struggle too. The scorn, how much they hated him, how much they made fun of him. Can you imagine mocking a man who was being tortured to death? And as we've said before, it's likely he was actually naked up before everybody else for all the world to gawk at him. Isaiah 53:4-6, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging, we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's grace. That's grace. He's punished. He went through this so you don't have to. He bore the wrath of God so that you will be spared. And what you see here, he's speaking of the culminating event of all of that Old Testament. You know how many of y'all are starting to read the Bible through the year? Okay, it's going pretty well so far. It's January 17th, right? So you're probably still in Genesis, you know, but you get into Leviticus and Numbers, it gets a little bit thicker, right? It gets a little bit more challenging. You need to read Leviticus, you need to read Numbers. It is the inerrant, inspired Word of God, right? But think of the advantage we have as Christians. As we read those Old Testament texts, we understand the reason for all those chapters after chapter of sacrifice, of why we have these sacrifices. They didn't really necessarily connect the dots. But the author of Hebrews connects the dots for us in Hebrews 9 and 10. Both gifts and sacrifices are offering which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So with all of the goats and all of the ox, how many millions of animals died there in Jerusalem or there in and before the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness? How many millions died, and yet it was always temporary, just putting off. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, for the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very former things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually and year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year after year. You know what I love about when we take communion? It's a reminder of what happened, how our sins were paid for 2,000 years ago. It's not a constant sacrifice and a continual sacrifice. We have a table, not an altar. And this is what the author of Hebrews pointed out, that these Jews, all right, let's say these men actually faithfully have gone to every Passover since they were little children. They've gone three times a year. They got to keep going back. Every visit to Jerusalem, every time they take a sheep to the temple, reminds them the sins are still an issue. But for the Christian, the sins were taken care of. The accusations that were leveled against us that were true were nailed to the cross. Psalm 22, you see the fulfillment of this in what Jesus is saying. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who seek me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let them rescue him, because he delights in him. You see the fulfillment in Luke 23, right? They're mocking him. Let's see if God will take him off the cross, if he really is the Son of God. And then, of course, we see the wonderful fulfillment that I think the disciples were so overwhelmed, they seemed to have forgotten until it actually happened. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Isaiah 53, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and it will be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many and will bear their iniquities. It's just worth it to him. In a sense, he's got you in mind as he's taking that trip. Now, there are, you know, you think about us facing a death like that. I don't think, again, we would have our face set towards Flint, like Flint, towards Jerusalem, knowing that there's a death coming up. But then you insert this idea, but what if that death saved the lives of your children and your grandchildren? Most of you would be willing to take that journey. Well, this meant the salvation of millions upon millions upon millions. The bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. And we are going to Jerusalem. This is fulfilled in us, and it's expected of us that we take that journey as well. So like the 12, you need to follow Jesus. This is the very purpose, according to Peter, who was there at the time. 1 Peter 2:18 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose. What's the purpose? For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Folks, you can go to Jerusalem. And I don't think we would suffer the same thing. We don't know. Some have. But you can go because you know he will judge righteously. Let's follow him in his steps. Father, please bless us with the strength that we don't have. We struggle with what we say and what we watch and what we do with our time right now and what we eat, and we just seem to be sometimes overwhelmed with our sins. How in the world would we follow you even to the cross? But we thank you, God, that we do not take that journey alone, but you give us the power of the Holy Spirit, and you give us a company of myriads and myriads of angels and of men and women who have gone before. I don't think we would be called to be martyrs, but let us be willing to be called to be martyrs. And truly, in accepting that journey to Jerusalem, what we're really doing is opening the door for joy, which is inexplicable, and a power and a grace in our life that can make all the difference to the world. Lord, help us on the journey. Help us to have the vision. Help us to not question your goodness and not to complain and murmur on the way, but just to trust your good purposes are going to be accomplished in that great city, and prepare us for the new Jerusalem to come. In Christ's name, amen.